Second session of the first Congress of the United States of America passed the Crimes Act, which borrowed heavily from English common law. In fact, it specifically stipulated that for all federal crimes not otherwise specified, English common law would be upheld in the United States of America at that time. State law also borrowed very much here in the United States from English common law. Pennsylvania, for example, adopted English statutes on theft, stating that theft is a felony, that there's petty theft as a misdemeanor, grand theft as capital crime. They weren't copying verbatim from English law, but they were drawing out the core principles, the wisdom that had been collected over the centuries in England, and then adapting that to a new nation, to a republican government with no king at the head of that nation. So I bring up this American history here for us this morning to drive home the point that we began to make last week, that when it comes to the law of Christ that we as believers in Jesus live under in this new covenant that God has inaugurated in the blood of Jesus Christ, when it comes to the law of Christ, we are very much owing to what God had already laid down in previous times, in another place, far on the other side of the world, when God laid down the law of Moses, the statutes, the rules, the laws that governed the nation of Israel from the time of Moses until the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That old covenant has been replaced by the new covenant, and yet we as believers in Jesus Christ, we still highly value all of the old covenant, including the specific rules, the specific regulations, the specific laws that were laid down in about 55 chapters of the first five books of the Bible. So, last week we began to learn how to apply the law of Moses, and we're going to be continuing that study today and in the following weeks as well. Last week we talked about the old covenant in contradistinction from the new covenant, that the old covenant has been entirely replaced. We have not replaced parts of the old covenant, we have replaced the entirety of the Mosaic covenant. Here I'm not just talking about the Old Testament. The Old Testament has not been replaced by the New Testament. The New Testament books contain the new covenant. The Old Testament books contain multiple covenants, one of which is called the Old Covenant. And it's only the Mosaic covenant, only the Old Covenant, that has been replaced by the new covenant. But when it comes to all of the histories that are there, when it comes to the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, those covenants are still in effect. And so we as Christians, we don't throw out the Old Testament and say, well, we've got the New Testament now, we don't need the Old Testament. But we remember what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church when he said, whatever was written in former days, all of the Old Testament scriptures, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Paul further elaborated on this in his final letter, 2 Timothy, and he wrote there to his young assistant in ministry, reminding us through that letter that all scripture, not just the story of David and Goliath, not just the story of Noah and the ark, not just the story of the parting of the Red Sea or the giving of the Psalms or the great wisdom that's in Proverbs, but no, all of scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired by God. It's profitable for us, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that we, men of God, may be complete and equipped for every good work. So that's why we've undertaken this study, to help clarify what is often a confusing subject for many Christians. How is it that the specific rules of the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, are to be understood, interpreted, and applied into the contemporary Christian life? When their world was so distant, they were before Christ. How is it that we can draw from that teaching in order to live godly and wise lives in the present time? I want to open up a whole nother part of God's Word for your devotional reading. Like I said, there's about 55 chapters in the first five books of the Old Testament called the Pentateuch or the Law. There's about 55 chapters there that just contain specific rules, laws for Israel. Well, what do we do with those 55 chapters? That's what this study is designed to equip us to be able to do, so that we can receive the teaching from those chapters, reproof, correction, and we can be trained in righteousness by all of those wonderful things that were not written to us, but they are written for us. And God had us in mind, and thus they have been preserved and kept for our reading and our study, our meditation, and even our memorization. So, we looked last week, and we saw that there are seven examples. I've got six here, but you'll notice that one of them is twice used in the New Testament. So there's seven times in the New Testament, although the Ten Commandments could be expanded into a much larger list because those are applied all over the place in the New Testament. But anyway, these are the examples of the New Testament apostles writing in their letters to the churches, taking instruction, taking wisdom, taking understanding from specific Old Testament laws and applying it to the situation that they're addressing in the church. And through this example, we learn that we can do this with all of the Old Testament laws. Over 600 laws in the Old Testament, and we can read them, meditate on them, apply them, and they're going to really fill out what it means to fear God, to honor God, to love one another. All of the wonderful things that God has given us instruction on are further clarified and filled out through these chapters. So we therefore undertake to discern the principles from these examples. Today, as we move on from what we left last week, we're going to look for the principles. How did the New Testament authors apply the laws of Moses to the situation in the church? Discern those principles, and then we're going to start applying those principles by taking specific Old Testament laws that are not applied in the New Testament and apply them using these principles that the apostles have laid out for us. So that's our plan for today. Let's have a word of prayer before we go any further. Father, we come to you now. We ask for your blessing upon this time of studying your word. For if we don't ask for your blessing, we are liable to pride. We are liable to a self-sufficient spirit that will cause us to fall on our face, spiritually speaking. And Lord, we pray that you would hold our hand, that your Holy Spirit would fill the teacher and those who are taught, that we all might come to the proper understanding of what your word has for us this morning. And then as we learn from this morning, may we continue to have the riches of your word opened up to us. Whenever we read, whenever we study the laws that you gave to Israel so many years ago. Thank you for giving us this time to gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and to honor your word. For by honoring your word, we honor you, the one who is speaking always through your written word. We give you praise for it all, for answering our prayers, for hearing us, for being so gracious to us. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. All right, so let's take a look then at the principles that we use to take those Old Testament laws and make them contemporary, useful to us in our present situation. In order to do that, we keep in mind three differences between what the situation of the law was, the Mosaic law, and what the situation we're living in today. What are the key differences between those laws for that time and the time that we live in? Number one, the New Covenant has one final sacrifice. This is a huge difference between the Old Covenant at Mount Sinai and the New Covenant in Jesus. The Old Covenant had all kinds of sacrifices. You can read about them in Leviticus. So many of these chapters have to do with the sacrifices that were taking place from the time of Moses all the way up to the time of Jesus. But we, in the New Covenant, do not have a multiplicity of sacrifices. We have one sacrifice, and that one sacrifice is in the past. We're not repeating it. We're not reenacting it. There's one sacrifice that has been made for all time, and that's really one of the key points in the book of Hebrews. You can read all about that in the book of Hebrews. So this is going to help us to understand the difference between their laws and their law system and ours. This one sacrifice has wiped out the need for the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priesthood, the priesthood of the tribe of Levi, was a huge part of the Old Testament law. And when you go back and you read about the consecration of the Levites and the duties of the Levites and all the special rules for the Levites, It's going to take wisdom to apply them to our situation, knowing that we are all now priests in the new covenant, whereas just certain members of Israel were priests in the old covenant. In the new covenant, we have the priesthood of the believer, and this is going to cause these rules for the Levites to become applicable not just to Levi, but to all of God's people if we discern the differences, if we can take the original meaning and apply it to our new context and our new situation. One final sacrifice. That's a key difference. A second very important difference between the law at Sinai and the law of Christ is that in the law of Christ, in the new covenant, we have the new birth and the Holy Spirit. Now, don't think that the Holy Spirit wasn't active during the time of Moses and up to the time of Jesus. Don't think that nobody was born again from the time of Moses and to the time of Jesus. What we mean here is that in the Old Covenant, you had a large group of people who were a part of the people of Israel, who were in a covenant relationship with God through that covenant that was forged at Mount Sinai, who did not have new birth, who did not have the Holy Spirit. This is a key difference between the covenants. The Old Covenant was given to a group of people who were mixed. Some of them were born again, some of them were not born again. Some of them were redeemed, some of them were not redeemed. Some of them had been taught of God, some of them had not been taught of God. Most of them had not. And so the Old Covenant was dealing with a group of people, some of whom were saved, some of whom were not. But when it comes to the New Covenant, everybody who is in the New Covenant is born again and has the Holy Spirit. Number three, key difference here between what God did during the time of Moses and what God did through his servant Jesus is that the church is not a nation. So many of the laws that were for Israel, they have to be given in a way that helps govern them as a nation that is distinct from all the other nations. But when it comes to the new covenant, we are not a nation. We are a group of people called out from among all the nations. If you can keep in mind these three key differences between the Old Testament laws under Moses and the New Testament teaching of Christ, then you will go a long ways in properly applying those Old Testament laws. Because you have to see the differences in order to bring them over into the new situation. We read from Deuteronomy chapter 4 during our scripture reading, and I'd like to point out for you some key verses here for what we're talking about this morning. There in Deuteronomy chapter 4, as Moses is introducing the second giving of the law, that's what Deuteronomy means. Deuteros means second. Namas means the law. So Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law, where Moses is now at the end of his life. The people of Israel are about to go across into the promised land, and Moses is about to die and be gathered to his fathers, as they said back in those days. And so Moses is giving his final words to the people of Israel, and he's reiterating all the things that they need to remember after he is gone. And so Deuteronomy is a tremendous book, one that I recommend for your devotional reading. You know, there's certain books of the Bible that we tend to focus on for devotional reading. A lot of the New Testament books, the Gospels. Some people love reading out of the Psalms and the book of Proverbs. Well, if you're adding in Psalms and Proverbs to your books of Old Testament books that you want to read for your personal devotions, throw Deuteronomy in there also. Often Deuteronomy gets overlooked because we think, well, it's just like Leviticus, and Leviticus isn't very exciting to read, or it's just like the book of Numbers or Exodus, and we don't really need it. Now, Deuteronomy is Moses' final sermons, a series of final words to the people of Israel, and it reads very well as personal devotions. So I recommend it to you and your family. And when you're having family devotions, read the book of Deuteronomy. But in Deuteronomy 4, as Moses is setting all this up, he lets the people know this key truth about the law, that if they keep and do the rules, the requirements, the teachings, the instructions, the regulations, all those words that God likes to use to describe the laws, that this will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, you see it again, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. So this is what we want to pull out from the Old Testament laws, wisdom and understanding. We want to be a wise and understanding church, assembly, congregation. In order to do that, we meditate on, we apply, we discern the truth about God, the truth about ourselves, the truth about the world that is going to allow us to live in a way that is wise and understanding in a good way. And that's really what is at the heart of all of these Old Testament laws and Old Testament commandments. So that's why we're opening up the book of the law as we seek for wisdom from God's word, God's instruction. That word itself, law, it comes from a Hebrew word, which is Torah. Sometimes the first five books of the Old Testament are called the Torah, the law. That's the term that Jesus used to refer to the first five books of the Bible in his day. He talked about the law and the prophets, or the law, the writings and the prophets. The law is those first five books of Moses called the Torah in Hebrew. And Torah not only means law, but it also has the connotation of instruction. As you read through the law, you're not just reading national laws, like if you're opening up the laws of the United States of America and reading through on all their larceny laws, theft, and all of that. But no, this is not just legal laws, it contains that, but it's also instruction. Instruction about the relationship that the people of Israel were to have with their God that has so much for us to be able to apply in our relationship with God. So, time and place has changed, but God has not changed. Wisdom and understanding are eternal. And the eternal wisdom and understanding that is found in the law is something that we want to do our utmost to glean, to harvest, to mine, whatever metaphor you'd like to use, to draw out from God's word and bring it into our hearts and our lives. So the principles that we want to look at then will have to do with these three key differences. Does the law have something to do with pointing forward to the final sacrifice? Does this teach us about the principle of sacrifice, about how sin is atoned for, about how we're supposed to give thanks to God, or any of these types of ideas that are related to purity and forgiveness and sanctification and atonement? Look for that teaching from the Old Testament law. Even though I said Leviticus is not the most fascinating, not the most interesting reading, yet it can be if you have eyes to see. If you have wisdom to be able to look and see what this book has to say about God's holiness and how God is able to make holy a people who are not holy in and of themselves, a profane people, a debased people, a sinful people, can be made holy through this sacrificial system that points ultimately to the one final sacrifice. So that's a great way of opening up and reading those parts of the law that really focus on the sacrifices and the sacrificial system and the priesthood. But then you can also look and say, what does this verse teach us about God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness? And how does God want us to share in his holiness and in our ethical lives and in our spiritual lives and in our devotional life and in our relational life and our marriage and with our kids and all of that? Seeing the holiness of God, the righteousness, the goodness of God through the law can really help us to understand how the Holy Spirit is working today, because the Holy Spirit has not changed. He's the same as he was then. The holiness of God has not changed. It's the same now. But there are principles here that we can learn. And also about what does it look like for someone who has been born again to walk with God. So look for those things. And then the other principle here is keeping in mind that the church is not a nation, and therefore look at those laws that are meant to separate Israel from the other nations and think, well, how does that apply to us living separate lives, holy lives for God? Even though we are not a separate nation, what does it look like for an assembly to be separated in this holiness? Because a lot of the national laws were given for that purpose. So these are just some of the key differences, some of the key questions that need to be asked. This is a skill that is developed as the better you understand Scripture and the covenants. And it can be a combination of these things. It doesn't have to just be one of these three. It could be any combination of them. And so we come and we ask God to lead us into the truth as we meditate and think through these things, examining Scripture with Scripture. So let's take some of these principles and apply them to a whole bunch of the Old Testament laws. We're going to just be in Deuteronomy, Exodus, and Leviticus today. And as we look to apply these laws, let's just take some specific examples. What I did was I just read through all of the chapters that have the law in the Old Testament, and here they are. And then I just pulled out ones that I thought would be particularly helpful, particularly interesting, and there's a lot of them, so that's why it's going to be a multi-part series here, because we've got Exodus 20 to 23 that has all kinds of laws in it, the Ten Commandments starting in chapter 20. It's got the covenant code in chapters 21 to 23. It's a mixture of different kinds of law, case law, together with the apodictic laws that cover criminal law, civil law, moral issues like slavery and property ownership and restitution and justice. The Bible's got a lot to say about all these things that are very relevant to contemporary discussions of justice in society. Social justice, if I would dare to use that phrase that has been so soured. But then when we come to Leviticus, chapters 1 through 7, it's all about the sacrifices. These sacrifices that point us to the one final sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then in chapters 11 through 15, it's got purity laws about clean and unclean foods, childbirth, skin disease, bodily discharges, all kinds of interesting things. And then you come into chapter 17 through 27 in Leviticus, and it's called the Holiness Code. And we'll talk more about that and what the book of Leviticus has to teach us about God's holiness, especially in those chapters 17 through 27. But then, once again, more laws throughout the book of Numbers, chapters 5 and 6, laws on purity, restitution, adultery, and the Nazarite vow, interesting chapter. And then chapters 15, 18, and 19, laws on offerings and priestly duties and purification rituals, including the red heifer, which has been in the news some recently. And then you come to the end of Numbers, and you've got laws on inheritance and vows and cities of refuge and tribal land rights. And then Deuteronomy 4 through 26 is really the key here, where we're going to be spending most of our time focusing on that. Takes all of this and kind of brings it down into one great final message of really this is what all these laws are about. And there's a core of law teaching in chapters 12 through 26 of Deuteronomy, which is going to be where we get most of our examples from in our study. All right, so that is the course of the study. That's the reason for the study. We're finally ready. We've made it. Now we're ready to actually dig into some of these Old Testament laws and see how they apply today. So start with Deuteronomy chapter 13. Turn from Deuteronomy 4 over to Deuteronomy chapter 13. And I'd like to read for us the first 11 verses here in Deuteronomy chapter 13. As I tried to figure out how to sort all this out, what order to take the laws in and to provide some kind of useful organization, I decided we'd start with the Ten Commandments. These are laws that fill out the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are pretty brief. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not steal. Those are pretty brief. Could you be more specific? What does stealing entail? What is not stealing? What is murder? What is not murder? So there's a lot of laws that help fill this out, that help explain. There's a lot of confusion even sadly today on the law, thou shalt not murder. And people think, well, that means capital punishment is wrong because God said don't kill, so we shouldn't have capital punishment. Well, the law makes it clear. What is murder? What is not murder? And why capital punishment is not against the Ten Commandments. So, for example, when we come to Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 11, this helps fill out the first commandment. What's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. And before me means in God's presence. God doesn't want any rivals. It's like if I came home with another wife, and my wife would be like, you shall have no other wives before me. There's no other wives in this house, just me. And so that's the way it is with God. No other gods around, just the one God. This is the faithfulness to the one God that we are called to. And so how do you spell that out in practice? Well, look at Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 11. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you, to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. For those of you who were here last week, that phrase should sound familiar. And then verse 6. If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son or your daughter or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from the end of the earth or the other. You shall not yield to him or listen to him. Nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And all Israel shall hear and fear and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. Intense. When God says, you shall have no other gods before me, in the Ten Commandments, he doesn't specify what the penalty is for breaking that commandment in the Ten Commandments. But here he specifies what the penalty is for breaking that law. And for the nation of Israel, the penalty was death. We looked last week at the New Testament and how the New Testament would take laws concerning the death penalty in Israel, specifically quoting this verse repeated throughout the law, you shall purge the evil from your midst. In the church, we don't put people to death for worshiping other gods, but instead, what do? We exercise church discipline. First, we go to them and tell them, you're sinning against the Lord. You're worshiping other gods besides the Lord. And if they listen, great. They repent and we have restored fellowship and all is well because the blood of Christ is super powerful, able to forgive the sin of idolatry. But if they don't listen, we take two or three brothers and sisters with us. We confront them with their unfaithfulness to God. And if they don't listen to the two or three, we take it to the church. If they don't listen to the whole church, then we remove them from the church fellowship. We say, you can't come and be a part of church until you repent of this sin. So you see, the new covenant is very different from the old covenant, and yet it's also very similar. We also have the responsibility to make sure that we are a pure church, that we are maintaining standards of fellowship that accord with the holiness of God and his righteous and his jealous nature. So these instructions, if your brother or your daughter or your wife or your best friend who is as your own soul, if they are sinning, you don't cover it up. You don't say, well, I hope that they'll learn over time and will stop doing what they're doing, but I don't want to embarrass them. I don't want them to be kicked out of the church. I don't want them to have to suffer church discipline, so we're not going to confront it. We're not going to talk about it. We're just going to pray for them because I love them. You are not in step with wisdom. You are not in step with understanding. You are not in step with the righteous principles of God, but instead you are guilty of partiality. Partiality to your loved ones, partiality to your friends, partiality to your family. And there should be no partiality in the church. We must uphold the principles that God has given to us without partiality, as the New Testament says, as the law of Christ teaches, as Paul wrote to Timothy. If you show partiality, you are convicted by the law as a transgressor. God takes these things seriously. We must understand who God is and take sin seriously in the church today. Another passage that is helpful here in filling out what does it mean that we shall have no gods before the Lord, Deuteronomy 18. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Here in Deuteronomy 18, we're going to start in verse 9. The section title here in the ESV is Abominable Practices. Start in verse 9. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things, is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you are about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. These are occult practices. My family watched The Wizard of Oz this week. And in The Wizard of Oz, Dorothy runs away from home for a time until she meets a kindly old gentleman who is a fortune teller. And that fortune teller looks into his crystal ball and makes up a story that is kind-hearted, is designed to get her to return home. But what is Hollywood doing? They're making you associate kindness and goodness with the occult. They are softening you up all the way back in the 1940s to say, well, you know, it's harmless fun. Just eccentric people, you know, just do this and there's no harm in it. It's all good. Don't believe it. Read the law. Fortune telling, speaking to the dead. But it does so much good. People have such comfort by knowing that their loved ones are watching and listening and care for them and they can talk with them. And no, the Lord your God has not allowed you to engage with the occult. No matter how cute it wants to be, no matter how much it wants to dress itself up, no matter how much it wants to wear the garb of kindness and goodness, this is an abominable practice. It has no place in the lives of Christians. This is something that we need to be reminded of because the world is constantly testing us, constantly pushing us, trying to mold us and shape our thinking. And if they can't come right out and contradict it, they just find ways to try to soften us up until the time where they can come and say, no, this is all good and right and should receive the blessing. No divination, no sorcery, no involvement with the occult. The second commandment. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Fascinating passage here in Exodus chapter 20. I'm not telling you don't watch The Wizard of Oz. I watched it this week. But explain to your children. Let them know that the wizard, the great and powerful, is anything but. He's a deceiver, he's a liar, and as much as he might be intending to do good, he is an abomination to God. All right, then, in Exodus chapter 20, look at verses 22 to 26, laws about altars. Well, that's highly irrelevant. We don't have any altars. Well, some churches do talk about the altar. We won't get into that right now. Now, it's highly relevant. Let's see what God has to say about the building of altars. And this comes right after the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20 is the first giving of the Ten Commandments. And right after that, the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it." Why this law? What's the intent? What is God teaching the people of Israel? Well, in order to properly apply the law today, we have to go back and understand it in its original context. You must interpret it, the one meaning that it had for Israel when it was given. And then from that truth, you can make many applications to life today. Well, in the ancient world, they had the nations all around who had all their gods, and they learned how to make sacrifices and offerings to their gods. Don't think that Israel was the only nation that was making offerings and sacrifices of their animals. This was going on among all the nations. And the nations would make very ornate and impressive altars. And they would put those altars in high places, maybe high places that they built with an impressive temple, maybe a high place on top of a mountain, on top of a hill, and they would ascend up to God. And they would lay out their offering on their impressive altar of gold and silver so that they could feel like they were really holy. They were really ascending, that they were going up to God. And God says, that's not how religion works. You don't go up to God. God comes down to you. And so when God comes down to you, he doesn't want to come down to some fancy place that you've built where you start to think that you're something. He wants to come down to the dirt. Build a mound on the ground, and there's your altar. You want to pile up some stones? All right, but don't put your tool on it, or you'll profane it. God comes down to man. Don't build your altar with steps where you go up on it and you're ascending up to God. Look at this amazing building. Look at this amazing temple. Oh, don't you feel so holy when you're in this place? No. Dirt on the ground is your altar. I'm coming down to bless you. You're not going up to bless me. That's a humility that God demands from us still today. God has not changed. We have not changed. This has a lot of applications. Search your heart. Check your heart. What kind of a religion do you have? Do you have the religion of the building of the silver and gold altars? Or do you have a religion of the piling up stones? Uncut stones. God likes the latter. Law number three, the blasphemy laws. Look at Leviticus chapter 24. When God said, don't build an idol, he didn't just mean don't build idols. He also meant don't build impressive altars. One of the kings of Israel got into a lot of trouble as he traveled over to a foreign nation. He was so impressed with their altar, he brought it back and said, I want one just like that. Build one like that for me in the temple. God hated it. Leviticus then talks about blasphemy. God says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. What does that mean? Well, look at chapter 24, verse 10 in Leviticus. An Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel. And the Israelite woman's son and the man of Israel fought in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. Then they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his name. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Here not only is the blasphemy law being given and put into practice, but also the law that all of these laws don't just apply to the people of Israel, but they apply to anyone who is among the people of Israel. There's certainly good application, good wisdom here that we can apply in our time as well. But for time's sake, let's look at the fifth commandment. We're skipping over the fourth commandment because it's about the Sabbath, and I told you the Sabbath is going to get its own study in the future. So we'll skip over the Sabbath laws for now. But let's look at the fifth commandment, the honoring of your father and mother in Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 through 21. Once again, we're not putting people to death. That's not what the church does. But we do exercise church discipline. Well, what sins do you exercise church discipline for? Well, pretty much the same sins that you exercised capital punishment for in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 21, verse 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this, our son, is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now, this is not stoning just for one angry incident, for one time of disobedience or rebellion, or even repeated in multiple times. No, this is a hardened heart that has decided that father and mother have no authority over me. I'm not going to honor them. I'm not going to obey them. I'm in charge of my own life. Once someone has gotten to that point, they are a worthless person. When I say a worthless person, I'm using biblical terminology. I'm not using modern terminology. What does the Bible mean when it describes a worthless person? It's a person who is so hardened in his sin that he's not going to be a benefit to anyone around him. He's not going to be a benefit to his family. He's not going to be a benefit to his nation. He's not going to be a benefit to God. That his sin has so corrupted his life that he just causes damage and destruction wherever he goes. And this is the characteristic of somebody who hardens his heart against his parents, the type of person who would hit his mother, strike with the fist. That's the type of person we're talking about here. They're never going to be any good unless the grace of God comes in, unless they are born again, unless there is a radical transformation of heart. This is a soul that is lost. Well, the new covenant has one sacrifice. It has the new birth. It has the Holy Spirit. And so there is hope for every living person. And God is not putting people to death for so many of the sins that he did in the time of Israel, because today is a day of grace. Today is a day of salvation. Today is a day where there have been many such people who struck their father and mother and who were not put to death and who later became wonderful Christians. There's a difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, but there's also a lot of similarity. And if there is a child who is like this in the church, well, that child needs to experience church discipline as well. We are called to be holy. We don't overlook sin. We don't excuse it. We don't ignore it. We deal with it, confront it. We're a family of God to do that together. Very interesting. This is one of those commandments that gets a lot of flack. People like to attack the law of Moses on this account. They like to picture this innocent child who's done almost nothing wrong and just makes one mistake, and then everybody stones him to death. That's a total misreading of the law. And of course, that's what you expect from the world. They're always going to misuse, they're always going to slander God's law so they can try to use it against him. But that's not what we do. Well, we made it through the first five, the first table of the commandments today. We'll save the second table of the commandments for next week, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. And then we'll also continue looking at other laws, laws that separated Israel from the pagan nations, laws of holiness and purity. And hopefully we'll have more time to actually dig into some of the key applications of these things in present day. But I encourage you, read the Old Testament law. Meditate on it. Learn the wisdom. Learn how God sees sin. Learn how God understands behavior. Look for the similarities and patterns and look for the dangers that are all around us that so many Christians are completely blinded to because we haven't been reading the law. We haven't even been reading our Bibles in the New Testament. But throughout Scripture, God's character is consistent. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. When those first Christians became Christians in Ephesus, what did they do with all their books on sorcery? They piled them up and had a bonfire and burned those books like good book burners do. Yes, there are some books that you burn. So much in Scripture to learn from in moral and ethical lives. So much that is contrary to what our society says, to what our society teaches. But do not be conformed to the world in your thinking. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind and come to understand the God who has spoken through Moses and the God who continues to speak through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's have a closing word of prayer, and then we'll have our final song. Father, it's always a sober moment when we open up your word and read about your holiness, your commandments, your righteous standards that you do not lower for anyone. You show no partiality. But praise be to you, Almighty God, that without lowering your standards, you have raised us up in Christ by your grace and mercy in the new covenant to be holy and blameless before you, spotless, that the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us from every sin, that you have caused us to stand in your presence, holy, unblameable, and that you have given us all that we need for life and godliness, for victory over sin and temptation, over the world and the flesh and the devil. We give you praise. Thank you for instructing us this morning. May we continue to be teachable before you, humble in heart, ready to hear what your good word has to say, so that all of Scripture can reprove and correct us and train us in righteousness. Amen.